Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if that's the time you're listening to the program as opposed to a much later in the evening or nighttime rebroadcast of the show, then you can call in during the live program. That's why it is live, so you can interact with the host and with our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, the Christian faith, or the Christian life, or your own spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. And you can reach me at this number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you've never been to our website, you want to go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Why would you want to go there? Because it's just laden with resources, and they're all free. It's one of the few websites, I suppose, you can go to that everything there is free. You can't buy anything from us, but you can take things from us if you want. There's hundreds of MP3 files of lectures, verse by verse through the whole Bible. Hundreds, I don't know, maybe 300 or more topical studies on different biblical topics, the kind of things people ask questions about here, but they get longer answers on my lectures than they do here on the air. Anyway, if you'd like a comprehensive teaching on any particular subject or passage of the Bible, then give a look at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you'll be amazed how much is there that you've never seen available before. Check it out. Now, if you'd like to be on the air, the number is 1-800-438-5090, and we've got a caller, Jackie, from Las Vegas, up first today. Jackie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have two questions. The word replenish, I was reading in the King James. I'm in my car now, but it says in Genesis 1:28 to replenish the earth, okay? And then when Noah... and also in Genesis 9:1, it says, you know, go ahead and replenish. Now, my question is this. In Genesis 1:28, in order for you to replenish something, something has to have been there before. So when, you know, it's only in the King James that they use the word replenish. So I want to know, what was your take on that? Because to me, in order to replenish something, something had to have been there before. So, you know, God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth.
Yeah.
And he also told Noah that in Genesis 9:1.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm a little, you know, in all the other translations, they don't use the word replenish. They use,
fill.
Multiply or something like that, you know.
Multiply and fill the earth.
Different meaning. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the King James is the only translation I know of that uses the word replenish. And it is, in my opinion, a word that is probably not the best word for the Hebrew. And that is why modern translations have basically fixed it, we could say. They've recognized that the word that is used there doesn't really mean replenish, because as you said, replenish means to refill. But the word simply means to fill. And so that is why the modern translations have rendered it differently. The King James it can, in certain contexts, mean replenish. For example, if it's telling someone to fill something that's been depleted, then, of course, to replenish it would be a good English parallel or synonym for that. But here, I've got a lexicon in front of me. It says the word is mele, to fill or accomplish. The verb generally denotes the completion of something that was unfinished or the filling of something that was empty. Okay? So it doesn't necessarily mean the refilling, but just filling something that was empty is the main meaning of the word. In certain contexts, it could mean to refill, obviously. If something has been emptied and then you're asking to fill it, then you're refilling it. But the modern translations have simply used the simpler translation of the Hebrew word. It means to fill. And it actually takes away from some confusion that the King James, by saying replenish, has introduced, because it does give the impression that the earth was once populated before. There are some people who would argue that it was. There are some people who would say that between the first two verses of Genesis 1, there was a long unmentioned gap during which there was population on the earth. But that in Genesis 1, 2, which says the earth was empty and void, they say that should be translated the earth became void and empty and so forth. And so they would say it was once populated. So when God made Adam and Eve, he told them to refill the earth, repopulate. But that's not really, I don't believe there was such a gap. And they are basing too much on a really what's a mistranslation of one word in Genesis 1:28.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I really appreciate your comment.
All right.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, Jackie. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Linda from Seattle, Washington next. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I know that you've discussed this before on radio, and I didn't get the point. I have a lot of consternation about the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism. I've been recently reading books that were sent to me on the Calvinist point of view.
Mm-hmm.
I'm totally, confused and puzzled if God has his elect already established or if it is our will that allows us to receive Christ as Savior. What is the truth of this? What are the differences?
All right. Well, election in the New Testament is very similar to election in the Old Testament. There's two kinds of election in both Testaments. There's a corporate election and there's individual election. Now, an individual election, the word elect just means chosen, okay? So when God chooses an individual, it's like he chose Jeremiah to be a prophet, or he chose Abraham to reveal himself to, or he chose David to be the king of Israel, or Jesus chose the 12 apostles. In the upper room, he said in John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to go out and produce much fruit. He's talking about how he chose them to be apostles. It's not talking about choosing someone to be saved or choosing to be his people. Actually, the people that are chosen individually are people that already belong to the group of his people, or at least were going to belong to his people, after they were born. So there's an individual kind of choosing, which we might call a vocational choosing, a vocation chosen to be a preacher, chosen to be a prophet, chosen to be king of Israel, or something like that, chosen for a certain vocation. And that we do read about God choosing people like that. But the choosing of the saints as a whole is a corporate choosing. And what that means is we've got the picture in the Old Testament of Israel. They're the chosen people, okay? Now, does that mean they were chosen as so many individuals or they're chosen as a group? Well, it's quite clear they were chosen as a group because it was possible for someone to be born in Israel and therefore be one of the chosen people and yet to apostatize and leave the faith, leave Yahweh, and be cut off from the people, as the Old Testament put it. That would mean they weren't part of Israel anymore. Why? Because they didn't remain in the corporate group of Israel. They defected from it. And as a result of defection, they are no longer part of the chosen people. They're not chosen anymore. So it's obvious that choosing is a corporate thing there. Likewise, a Gentile who was born outside the chosen people could convert to Judaism and become one of the chosen people. So it's clear that it's not a choosing of so many individuals, but a choosing of a category. Now, the category that God chose in the Old Testament were those who would be faithful to his covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. That's what he said. He said in Exodus chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6 to those who had come out of Egypt and were at Mount Sinai, he said, if you'll keep my words and obey my covenant, then you'll be my special people. He was choosing a people based upon their keeping his covenant. That's why it would become possible for an individual to be removed from the people, because an individual might break the covenant. If a person was not circumcised, they'd be cut off from the people. If a person worshipped idols, they'd be cut off from the people. That's what God said. So keeping the covenant was the condition for being in the group that God chose. God chose a group made up of those who are his worshipers, those who keep his covenant. And Israel were the people that were given the opportunity to be in that covenant. So if you were in Israel, you were in the chosen people as long as, the nation was faithful to the covenant. And that's how it was defined. So if a Gentile wanted to become faithful to the covenant and get circumcised and so forth, then he could become an Israelite. If an Israelite wanted to break the covenant, he could no longer be an Israelite. He'd be cut off from the people. So it's covenant faithfulness that defined the membership in the chosen people. But the people was a category. The covenant keepers, God chose that whoever will keep his covenant will be part of his chosen people. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is the new Israel. We see that, I mean, there's many ways the Bible points that out. He's called, for example, the true vine. He called himself the true vine. In the Old Testament, Israel was the vine, and God expected them to produce fruit. And Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and if you abide in me, you'll bear the fruit. And so he's the new Israel. He's the new olive tree. He's the branches that are attached to the olive tree are those that are faithful to Christ. The branches broken off the tree are those who are not faithful to Christ. The ones who get grafted in are the ones who are faithful to Christ from outside. Faithful to Christ, faithful to the new covenant in Christ, is what makes you part of Israel now, part of the new covenant people. Now, the new covenant people are chosen. And so Paul talks about us, plural, as chosen in Christ. Christ is the new Israel, and we are in him. Paul sees Christ as a corporate entity, just like Israel's a corporate entity. Israel's not one person, although it started out with one person. The original Israel was the man Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Later, all those that were in him or came out of him were the people of Israel. Likewise, Christ is the original Christian, we could say, or the new Israel. And so those who are in Christ are also part of that. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:16 that God's promises were not made to Abraham and his plural seeds, but his singular seed, Christ. So the promise was made to a singular seed, Christ. And yet by the end of that same chapter, Galatians 3, Paul says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So how can that be? If God promised it only to Christ, the singular seed, how can we all be that singular seed? Well, Paul explains it in the verse prior to that. All are one in Christ, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, free. All who are in Christ are one. They're not many, but one body in Christ. So Paul sees Christ as corporate, like Israel's corporate. Christ is the chosen one. If you are in him, then you share in his chosenness. Just like if you were a Philistine in the Old Testament times and wanted to become one of God's chosen people, you could get circumcised and become part of the chosen group. And you became chosen in Israel because Israel was chosen. You participated in the chosen status of the group. I sometimes liken this to, a high school football team. My son went to a high school in his later years in high school, a Christian high school, and they were chosen out of various other teams in the state to go up to Seattle and to play against some other team and have it televised and have some big thing. It was a big privilege to be chosen as a football team. Now, my son was on that football team, but actually by the time they went up there, he had dropped off the team and he didn't go. It's interesting. When the team was chosen, he was part of it, so he was chosen. But when he dropped off the team was still chosen, but he wasn't because he wasn't part of the team anymore. It was the team, not the individual members, that were chosen for this privilege. The team was chosen. The individual membership was a matter of individual choice. Now, Christ is the chosen one. That's settled. All who are in Christ are chosen in him. But we get to decide whether we'll be in Christ or not. And that is what election in the New Testament usually means. Yeah, occasionally there's individual election for some vocation. There's vocational election of individuals. But for being God's people as a whole, it's a corporate thing. And Paul, when he talks about election, he's talking about corporate election almost all the time. I'm sorry. Are you there, Linda?
Yes, I am. Is that the perspective of the Armenians?
That's the perspective of many Armenians. It certainly is not the perspective of the Calvinists.
Well, what's the difference? I need to know that.
Well, the Calvinists believe that whenever it talks about people being chosen, it's referring to this scenario, that God before anything was created, determined to create a certain number of people who would live and die in human history. And from among those that would live and die, he chose that he would save a certain number. He knew their names. He knew their faces. He put them on a list. Their number cannot be added to or subtracted from. It was all decided before the world began. And so each of us who's born into this world is either born on the list or off the list. Okay? So because that list was written before the world was created. So I wasn't existing before the world was created. So I came along later. And when I was born on this planet, I was either born with my name on that list or my name not on that list. Then that means, according to Calvinism, if my name was not on that list, then there's absolutely no possibility of me being saved. It means, of course, God didn't want me to be saved because he would have put me on the list if he wanted to. He put all the names on the list he wanted to. So it means that if he didn't put me on the list, he didn't want to save me, and there's no possibility that I can even be saved at any point. I might as well just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die because I'm not on the list. But on the other hand, if I am on the list, then there's no possibility that I won't be saved. In other words, I don't have any real choice in the matter. The choice was made before I was born.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, Calvinism has this individual election, and the elect to them is not a category like Israel as a nation or Christ and those who are in Christ as a group, but it's the individuals. Each individual was selected by God. And that might seem very heartwarming to those who think they're on the list, because they, oh, God thought of me. God chose me. Isn't God a nice God? Although if you're not so sure you're on the list, it makes you wonder, you know, why did God not give me a break, you know? And even if I am on the list, I have to wonder, why didn't God give, you know, my uncle a break or my grandmother a break or someone else? How come he chose me and not them? Now, the Calvinist just says, well, God's sovereign. He can do what he wants to. And who are you to answer against God? And yet they have set up a scenario that makes God look much worse than he is, I think, because they have misunderstood what the Bible teaches about election. And they've made it a strictly a matter of individuals being chosen to be saved.
This is difficult for me to understand. I don't know who to believe, and that's why I'm calling.
Mm-hmm. Well, you don't have to believe me. You should search the scriptures. You should definitely search the scriptures and see if these things are so.
Well, they do point out from their books that they have one of the authors, his last name is Pink.
A.W. Pink. Arthur W. Pink.
Elect,
yeah.
You know. And they tried to confirm it through the scripture, and I don't know how to, decipher between the Arminian view, which is our choice for Christ, or only God's choice for us.
Well, does God want all people to be saved?
According to the scriptures, he's not happy if any should be lost.
Right. Then Calvinism must be wrong, because Calvinism says that God actually will save everyone that he wants to save, because he's sovereign. He'll do what he wants to do. Mm-hmm. So he will save and can save everyone he wants to. And that means if any people are not saved, that he didn't want to save them. So if the Bible says that God wants all people to be saved, then Calvinism must not be true. That's the simplest way to put it. If you have the patience for it, I have a series of lectures that goes through every verse that the Calvinists use, as well as most of the verses that the Arminians use, and compares all the scriptures on both sides of the issue of the 5 points of Calvinism, and it goes into them some great deal. I forget how many lectures. It could be 12 lectures long. It's at the website, and it's free. And you can even watch it on video. I think it's called Bible Gate. There's a link at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, there's a tab that says something like links and something like that, you know, resources and links or something like that. If you click on that, there's something, I think it's called Bible Gate, which has a lot of videos of my lectures. And it's got the complete set of videos of my lectures on, it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's entirely comparing all, looking at all the verses in their context, exegeting all the verses responsibly that are related to the Calvinism and Arminianism debate. Like I said, if you have the patience for it, so it's a lot of study, but it's comprehensive. So someone who says, well, I don't think I understand this whole debate and the sides and stuff. Well, if you watch those lectures, you'll hear both sides. You'll hear all the scriptures for both sides, and you'll have a chance to evaluate them.
If a person doesn't have a computer, is there any
that's harder.
Material?
Yeah. There are a lot of books that are written that refute the Calvinist views. You know, one of the books I really liked was Robert Schenck's book. It's called Elect in the Sun. Elect in the Sun, S-O-N. Mm-hmm. And it's Robert Schenck, S-H-E-N-K, I think it is. Or it might be Ank with an A. In any case, that was one book that was quite good. I've read dozens of books, and I don't remember the titles and authors of all of them. But I remember reading that one many years ago and thinking that was fairly comprehensive. But there's a lot of literature out there, and I'm not sure what to suggest except to maybe do a search online. You'll find some.
I wish I had a computer. That would be helpful.
Well, that's right. If you don't have a computer, you can't search online, can you?
No, can't.
Yeah. Well, where do you go to church? What kind of denomination do you attend?
Well, you know what? I've been working on Sundays until I was fired, and I have yet to find a church. I'm concerned about what churches are biblical.
Sure.
And would be supportive of whichever.
Well, let me make a suggestion to you, and that is that you don't have to attend the church I'm talking about. Just if you call any Methodist church or Nazarene church, there should be a lot of them around you. Just look them up in the phone book, call them, ask to speak to the pastor if you can, and ask him, can you recommend some literature or some books that you would recommend from the Arminian point of view that deal with the Calvinist questions? Now, I could give you a list if I was had time to go over to my bookshelf and start pulling the names off, but on the radio show, I have much less time than to do that right now.
How about Presbyterians? Are they Calvinists?
They are. Mm-hmm. They're Calvinists.
Oh, my. And would you not recommend that I pursue that?
Well, I have no objection to people hearing both sides. If you want to get some Calvinist books, the Presbyterians will give you some, but you have one by A.W. Pink already. And Pink...
Frightened me, really?
Yeah. Pink is really about as strong a Calvinist you're going to find anywhere. So, I mean, if you go to a Presbyterian church and say, I'm looking for some good books on Calvinism, I've got Pink, they'll probably say, hey, you got the best.
Yeah, and R.C. Sproul, I've got enough.
Sproul, of course, yeah. Chosen
but
by
I
God by R.C.
Sproul. The truth is, and my salvation is depending on my understanding.
Oh, no, your salvation is not depending on this. You could be a Calvinist or an Arminian and still be saved. What saves you is not having the right opinions about this subject. What saves you is whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus, then you're saved.
Okay. Well, that's helpful to know. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I don't want to take up more of your time. You've got many callers, I'm sure.
Okay, Linda. Thanks for your call.
Thank you so very much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. We're going to talk next to Carol from Seattle, Washington. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we await your call. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wondered if you had considered cloning and DNA. And it says in Genesis, we were made in God's image. And then we aren't to consume blood. Life is in the blood. Not there, but elsewhere. The NIH, National Institute of Health, have started cloning quite a while ago, creating babies born with two fathers or two mothers. You can now have three genetic parents, and they're using new embryonic stem cell from babies.
Mm-hmm.
They use the DNA. And I just wondered if, I think it's morally wrong, and I think Ephesians 6:12 covers that these are demonic, what they're doing. They're trying to get strange DNA in us, change our DNA, which it does, gives us horrible diseases. They're saying that it really is
Well, I hear you. I hear you. And you start out by asking what I think about it. I'm like yourself. I'm against it. I'm against human cloning. I'm against embryonic stem cell research. Because in order to get embryonic stem cells, as far as I know, you have to get an embryo. And usually for that, you have to abort a baby. And I'm against aborting babies. And as far as creating humans, out of genetic material, to me, that just comes a little too close to trying to play God. And, human beings, God has set up a way to make human beings. And it's not like we have a shortage, by the way. It's not like the earth has a shortage of human beings, so we need to figure out some new ways to make more of them. It's strictly man trying to prove that he can do whatever God can do, I think. Now, they may not be putting it those words, but most people assume whatever scientists can do, they have a mandate to do. And that's, of course, a silly thought. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. Trying to send spacecraft to Mars. Well, maybe we can do that, but should we? Is that a good use of money? Maybe we should be feeding some poor people down here on this planet. You know, do we really need to find out if there were microorganisms on Mars at one time? Or would it be better to find out if the human organisms here could survive better if our money was better spent? Just because we have the technological ability, that's not necessarily a mandate from God to do it. And now that they've discovered how to clone animals and perhaps humans, now we know how. But that doesn't mean that's something we're supposed to be doing. So, it's a really difficult thing. Of course, the argument is that if you use embryonic stem cells or if you clone human people, you can possibly, provide organs for people with bad organs. But wait a minute. If you're making a human being and you're going to harvest their organs, how's that different than what the Chinese communists do to their prisoners when they harvest organs from them and sell them on the black market? You know, I don't think that's moral. I don't really see how anyone could think that's a good thing. I can see how people could see that as a lucrative thing or something that puffs up the ego of the scientific, people involved. But I really don't see how anyone could see that as a moral thing.
Is there any scriptures you can use that I could use?
No, I don't know of any scriptures that one could use about that. I mean, there may be some. There may be some, but nothing comes to mind. I mean, obviously, embryonic stem cell research involves killing a human being, and the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. That certainly is murder if you kill an innocent baby, even if it's in the womb. Doesn't matter where it's living. If you kill a baby, you're killing a baby. It doesn't matter if it's inside or outside the womb, whether it's inside or outside your house. It's a baby, whatever it is. And so, there's certainly scripture against killing people. And by the way, if we're going to clone people, what are we going to do with them? You know, what are we going to do with those people? Are we going to make a super, race of indestructible warriors? Or are we going to make, a human organ ranch that we can harvest organs from them and, in other words, kill them? What's the purpose for this? What is the value in it? And is the value something that we are actually authorized to pursue in this way? I think not.
That's why I feel like it's demonic that these pharmaceutical companies have about 15 different vaccinations using human cell lines and aborted baby, like MMR definitely is, that there are other methods. The Japanese, we can't even get it in this country, but the Japanese make one without using baby parts.
Sure.
So I just feel like it's something demonic going on.
Well, there definitely is something satanic that has taken hold of the leadership of this country. I have to believe that. Because, for one thing, the decisions being made are so much not in the interest of this country that the leaders who are making those decisions must be demonically blinded so that they're just plain stupid. Or they must be demonically evil and sinister. Because if they're not stupid, they're destroying the country for their children and their grandchildren. And I mean, why would people want to do that? I mean, I realize human beings can be evil without the devil. But I believe that the devil is very willing to take hold of people who are thirsty for power, craving more money and fame and so forth. And I think the devil's very much involved in what's going on in the world and in this country right now. And some of the things you discussed, I think, would be some of the evidences of that. Carol, I sympathize with your position. Let's talk to Mike from Salinas, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have a couple questions. I've been listening to you for about 3 years now, and I was baptized Catholic, but I'm trying to find out my spiritual kind of being. I have a question about intercession and also the Virgin Mary.
Okay.
And psychics.
Okay. Now, how are those unconnected ideas in your mind? You just have three questions, or are you connecting these things in some way?
I think I'm kind of connecting them in some way because I know the Bible for psychics, right?
Right.
And you're talking about
intercession through Mary, right? And wondering if that's related to being like a psychic, talking to the dead. Is that what you're talking about?
Yes, something like that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible does forbid talking to the dead. Mary has died, and therefore she would be in the category of the dead. And so talking to her would be something that is not authorized. Same thing with talking to the saints after they've died. Talking to people after they've died is something that is called necromancy. Now, the Roman Catholics would answer that and say, well, wait a minute. Well, Mary's not dead. She may have died on earth, but she's still alive in heaven. And the saints too, they're not dead. They're still alive in heaven. So that's not talking to the dead. That's talking to people who are alive because all people live to God. Yeah, all people live to God. But when he said not talk to the dead, he's talking about people who are dead to us. If it's okay to talk to people in heaven, then we can go to a seance and call down anyone who's in heaven we want to, right? But why wouldn't it still be wrong to go to a seance? After all, if people, when they die, still live somewhere anyway, let's say Samuel, you know, when he died, was called up by the witch of Endor. It could have been argued, well, Samuel is a godly man. He was alive. He's not dead. Yeah, but that was still a seance. That was still talking to the dead, because the dead is not a reference to people who are dead in heaven, and the living are not those who are living in heaven. The dead that we're not supposed to talk to are the people who have died here on earth, and that would include the saints and Mary. And the Bible does not indicate anywhere that if we wanted to talk to them, that they could even hear us. So why talk to them? There's no mandate in Scripture to talk to them. Why talk to them?
Steve, you've been very helpful.
All right, brother. Well, I appreciate your call. Thanks for asking.
All right, thank you so much. All right, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Tom from Squim, Washington is our next caller. We also have a line open for you if you're interested. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You can call if you have a question about the Bible, or you can call if you have a disagreement with the host, want a balanced comment. 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I really enjoy your program. I've been listening for a few years, and I'm a second-time caller.
Great.
I realize that you're down in Temecula. Next week, I'm going down to Hammett for 3 or 4 days to stay with my nephew, who is retiring from the Marine Corps.
Will you be there all week? And
I'll be down there for about 4 days.
Mm-hmm. Will you be down there next Thursday?
Yep.
Well, I teach a Bible study in Temecula Thursday mornings pretty early. Hammett's about a 40-minute drive, though.
Right. I've been up to Temecula from down there a few times, which is no problem.
Uh-huh.
But what time is that?
6:30 in the morning.
No problem. I'm a retired Marine.
Oh, excellent.
I'm popped up out of that bed by 5.
Well, most Thursdays, there's a Marine, not retired, a Lieutenant Colonel Marine, who comes every Thursday when he's not on duty or doing something else.
Oh, that'd be cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. I had a question about divorce.
Uh-huh.
You know, I got divorced from my first wife, and I've been remarried over 30 years to my second. But I got divorced from her in 1979. And... she divorced me, and we were Catholic at the time.
Right.
And I was raised very strong Catholic, and my mother is still just, you know, so enamored in it, which is fine. But I'm no longer a Catholic. I haven't been for a number of years. I go to a non-denominational Squim Community Church, which I absolutely love.
Cool.
And they are not Calvinists. But my question is on this is, When we divorced, after we divorced, about 6 months, I went and applied to the Archdiocese of Seattle for an annulment. And I did receive it eventually, and so the marriage was annulled. But we had two children, you know, which are great people and wonderful kids. And I've got seven kids all together, but those two that was produced out of that relationship with my ex-wife, would, even with the annulment, how does the church, Catholic Church, or how does any religion look at that? The two children, are they illegitimate children?
That's a good question.
Never took place.
You know, the Bible doesn't talk about annulment. It talks about marriage and it talks about divorce, but it doesn't mention annulment. And so I'm not quite sure I understand what annulment means. But I've always heard when you get an annulment, it's different than a divorce, because a divorce ends a marriage, but annulment basically says the marriage never existed or it was never legitimate.
That's exactly right.
Okay, so if you annulled your marriage, then it would seem to have the implications that you've rendered the children of that marriage illegitimate. What was your reason for annulling it if she had gotten a divorce already?
Well, because that's what Catholic law was saying, you know, that if you wanted to continue in the Catholic faith, you need to get that annulled.
Okay, well, I'll tell you the what I would see is this. The annulment is not anything, as far as I'm concerned. Your wife divorced you. Now, the Bible recognizes divorce in certain cases, but it doesn't mention annulment. If annulment means that the marriage never took place, to me, that's a legal fiction. Of course the marriage took place. You made vows, you consummated marriage, you were married, so you can't change the past by having a church decree that never happened. So your children were born legitimately. Your children were born within the realm of a true marriage. You went through a wedding ceremony and had, you know, the vows and all that stuff. So you were married. It's a shame that the marriage failed, but it's always a shame when marriages fail, especially for the children's sake. But they were they're certainly legitimate children.
Oh, okay. Well, I guess I need to hear that, because I'm on this kick about, you know, about holding to the truth and all things.
Amen. And you need to. That's what I'm saying. There's no truth in an annulment. An annulment is a legal fiction. A divorce is not a legal fiction. Yeah. See, a marriage is a covenant. A marriage is a covenant made by two people, and divorce is the breach or the annulment of that covenant. But it's not the annulment of the marriage. The marriage existed, and you don't rewrite history about that.
Right, right. And I just needed to hear that from somebody who's very knowledgeable and enlightened like you are, in these God's word and stuff, and that's good for me to know, because I know, like you taught me in the Marine Corps, know your enemy, you have your best chance of defeating it, and so I kind of use that thing about know what the truth is about this or that and everything else.
Deal
with it.
You should communicate with those two children that when you got an annulment, you did so under pressure from the beliefs that you were holding at the time that you don't hold anymore, and that you never intended to do anything that would raise questions about their legitimacy, or even, you know, you should affirm that your marriage to their mother was a legitimate marriage. Now, I don't know how it ended. You know, it's more certain at this point, with the little I know, it's more certain to me that it was a legitimate marriage than whether it was a legitimate divorce. I don't really know what the divorce was based upon, but it was a legitimate marriage, and therefore your children should never be thought of as illegitimate. And you should make it clear to them that, you know, you didn't understand the ramifications of what the Catholic Church was telling you to do, but you realize that, taken to its logical conclusion, the Catholic decree would make them born to a marriage that never happened. But that's not the way God sees it. God saw them as born to a legitimate marriage.
Right. Well, she based the divorce on, for the reason of, you know, back then I was drinking way too much, and then I ended up gambling, but I never was disloyal to her in any way. You know,
when she divorced you, did she go on and remarry?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. In that case,
she's gone out and remarried three times.
Yeah. Well. Okay. Well. Yeah. I would say on the basis of that history, that both your marriage to her initially was legitimate and your new marriage is legitimate, assuming your new wife was free to remarry. I'm not going to delve into all the past about that necessarily, because that's not my business unless you want to talk about it. But as far as I'm concerned, you don't have to have any worries about the legitimacy of your two children from that first marriage.
Well, yeah, that's wonderful. And so I'm really glad to know the truth. And
all right.
It makes me feel good.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Tom.
You bet.
Truth will make you free.
And I'll check Temecula out when I get down there.
All right. Good. God bless you. Okay. We'll talk next to Ken from Marysville, Washington. And we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How's it going today?
Good. Thanks.
I was calling to ask about New Jerusalem and basically your views on that, and maybe how someone would work towards getting into New Jerusalem. I understand that if you're saved, you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, you believe he died on the cross for our sins, washed away our sins with his blood, and you get into heaven. But New Jerusalem, as I understand, is basically another level, or you don't get there. Can I hear your thoughts on that, maybe? Or
yeah, my thoughts are a little different than probably what you've heard in the past. So I'll give you some scripture so that you'll know why I think the way I do. Okay. I understand the New Jerusalem to simply be one of the many images that the Bible uses for the church. Sometimes the church is called the body of Christ. Sometimes it's called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's called the children of God. And sometimes it's called heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel. And when Revelation 21 depicts the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, you'll notice that the angel says to, or the elder, whoever it is that's speaking to John there, he says, come, I'll show you the Lamb's wife. Now, in Revelation, the Lamb is Jesus, and his wife has got to be the church. And so he says, he took me to a far mountain, and I showed me Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down adorned as a bride. Okay, so we've got this imagery in Revelation. It's not a real, not literally a city such as we think of a city, because it's dressed like a bride. How could you dress a city like a bride? It's one of the images of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the new Jerusalem. Now, those images are actually mixed together in the vision in Revelation 21. In Galatians 4, verse 26, Paul said the Jerusalem above, he's contrasting that with the Jerusalem on earth. He says the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the mother of us all is really a reference, I believe, to the church, which is the bride of Christ. The church is the mother through whom the Father brings children into the world. We were born again through the agency of the church. God, that is the body of Christ. People of God brought the gospel to us, and we became part of that entity that is the family of God, really. But it's the new Jerusalem. You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 22,
yeah.
Hebrews 12:22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now notice he says, he gives a lot of names to this. He says, you've come to the Mount Zion, you've come to the city of the living God, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and he calls it the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now our names are registered in heaven. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we who are Christians, we are registered in heaven. We are part of the church of the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn, so it's the church of Christ, the church of Jesus. And he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. So I consider that the new Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem, is a reference to the body of Christ, the church, the people of God, corporate. Now, in Revelation 21, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride, and it says, having the glory of God. Now, the church today is not yet glorified. We don't have the glory of God as we shall when Jesus returns. We'll be glorified, and we'll be coming down from heaven because we're going to meet the Lord in the air and then come down with him. So the church will come down from heaven after Christ has come and called us into the air, and we'll be glorified in resurrection. And so I believe that Revelation 21 is picturing the church glorified after the resurrection and after the second coming of Christ and coming down to the new earth, which is where we will live with Christ forever, and we will inherit the earth, Jesus said.
Okay.
So that being part of the New Jerusalem is just being part of Christ's body.
Okay, and then you're basically saying that's everyone who is saved. Or
everyone who's saved, yeah.
Okay. I was just under the understanding that there's just a little difference between just being saved and then being a person who is saved.
I understand. You hear all kinds of things, but this is what I believe the Bible teaches.
Okay.
Okay, right, brother. Yeah, thanks for your call. Good hearing from you. Aaron from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a kind of a speculative question, and we may not know the answer, but I just was curious to hear your thoughts. Do you think that Jesus, at some age, realized who he was? I can't imagine that as a one-year-old infant. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I can't imagine that he knew he was the Son of God.
I agree with you.
I wonder, was there some age where the Father revealed it to him? And, you know, when do you think that possibly might have been?
Well, I think first of all, you're right that Jesus was not born knowing he was the Son of God. In fact, he wasn't born knowing anything. He was born like any other baby with a clean slate in his brain to be written on. He didn't know how to talk. He didn't know how to do mathematics. He didn't know history. He was a baby. And he was not omniscient because he laid that down in becoming a human being. And we know that because it says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, when it's talking about Christ, I'm sorry, chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, which is talking about Christ, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. This is talking about the child, Jesus. This is right after the mention of his birth and his, you know, dedication of the temple as an infant. It says he increased in wisdom and stature, that is size, and in favor with God and men. So just like any other child, he had to grow in wisdom and grow in size. He had to learn things. And so he didn't know everything. Now, when did he know that he was, the Son of God? He seems to have known it at least at age 12. Now, I don't know if he knew it before that, but we know he knew it when he was 12. And we read that in also Luke chapter 2, because in verses 41 through 50, we read that Jesus' parents took him to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, and it may have been the first time he ever went there, because Jewish boys, 12 years old and older, were supposed to accompany their fathers and mothers, if their mothers went, to Jerusalem for festivals. They didn't have to do that before they were 12, and neither did the women. But when Jesus was 12, he would have to, and so this may have been the first time he ever went to Jerusalem. And he went there, and his parents lost track of me, and they ended up finding him in the temple. And when they said, "Where have you been? We've been looking for you," he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Or some translations say, "I must be in my Father's house." In any case, he was referring to God as his Father. What's interesting is that when Mary found him before Jesus made that statement, she said, "Your father and I have been looking everywhere for you." And she meant Joseph. You see, all through his childhood, I'm sure that Joseph was referred to as his father because he was his foster father. You know, when kids are adopted, when they're babies, they think of the foster father as dad. And so all of Jesus' childhood, apparently Joseph was seen as his dad. And Mary said to him, "Your father and I have been looking for you, and just didn't you know I should be about my Father's business," meaning my Father, God. And it says Joseph and Mary didn't even understand his words, which is interesting. But I think it's because they were not accustomed it had 12 years of Jesus never referring to God as his father, and now he's making this cryptic remark about God being his father, and they didn't quite pick up on it. But Jesus obviously did. Jesus knew that God was his father there. Now, lest somebody say, well, any Jew could say God was their father. That's not true. Jews didn't say that. It was sometimes thought that Israel was God's son, but a Jewish person would not usually speak of himself personally as God's son or God as his father. Because he might say our father, but not my father. Don't you know I have to be in my father's house, in my father's business? And so we can be quite sure by the time Jesus was 12, and this might have been his bar mitzvah age, for all we know. They bar mitzvah Jewish boys at age 13 now, but it may be. I don't know. They may have done it at age 12 back then. I don't have information. I'm not sure we do. But in any case, he had transitioned from seeing Joseph as his father to seeing God as his father. This is a revelation he received at least by then, if not before. Now, my suspicion is that he didn't know it before. And I don't have a real strong reason for saying that, except that this is the only story about Jesus' youth in the Bible. We have stories about his birth and stories about his adult ministry, but between his birth and his ministry is 30 years, and this one story is the only story we have from that period, and it's a very significant one, because there he acknowledges that he knows he's God's son, rather than Joseph's son. And so that may, in fact, be when he became aware of it. Maybe the story is related in order to let us know that Jesus at this time came to know that he was God's son. Or he might have known it earlier. We just don't know for sure.
Right. Would you guess that Mary had a complete understanding of who Jesus was? No,
I don't think so. I don't think so. She knew that he was born of a virgin, clearly, because she was the virgin. She knew she was made pregnant while she was still a virgin. And the angel had told her that her son would be called the Son of God. But that, you know, depending on how, I mean, I don't know how much she understood that, because the Jews already used the term Son of God for their kings and for angels and for some other beings. In other words, what Jesus was uniquely the Son of God. I don't know if Mary understood all of that. For example, you and I assume, would agree that Jesus was God incarnate. I don't think Mary understood that. I don't think the apostles understood that before the resurrection. So, you know, Mary was an ordinary human being who had to pick up information as she went along, too. And what the angel had said, that her son would be called the Son of God, no doubt was, you know, very significant to her. But what it signified to her, I don't know if she understood. I don't think she had a fully developed Christology, as we later find, you know, defined in the church. Well, we've got our lines full, and we can't take any more calls, I'm afraid. Sorry to say, it's the end of the program. But there will be another one tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. It's a service we provide for free, though we do have to pay. We actually pay to provide this service. There's nobody at The Narrow Path that receives any pay. There's a lot of workers who are involved in the Narrow Path ministry. They're all volunteers, including myself. No one gets any pay at all. No overhead. All the money that comes in goes to paying for time on the radio so that we can pay to serve you. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations, we don't have anything for sale or anything, any sponsors. We're listener supported. So you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. I'll give you that address again if you want to write it down. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website if you want to go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, God bless you.